Okay, turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered in, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it, and if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us this morning as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive it. And I thank you for it, Lord God. Amen. You ever had a chance to meet what we call a celebrity? Now, I don't mean, you know, just in passing, like walking through the airport and across the way, you see Louis Armstrong or something like that. But I mean, deliberately, you go out to find this person. You heard that they were coming to town, or they're at least going to be within driving distance, and nothing would stop you from going and seeing them and holding on to the possibility of even meeting that person. I remember back, it must have been 1972. Richard Nixon came to Warren. And I remember I went to see Nixon. And the crowds were lined up along Market Street because he came in from the direction of Leavittsburg. He was going into town. And I remember, man, everybody was crowding up to see Nixon. And considering the political nature of our valley, it's no wonder Secret Service had helicopters flying over and stuff, you know, when he was driving into town. But that was a big deal. This was this great political leader, the President of the United States, coming to town. You know, had a chance to go and see him. Since that time, I've had opportunity to be stopped in traffic for George Bush to drive down 480, and then for Bill Clinton to drive down 480, and I never was bothered by Obama that way. But as far as that goes, you may not remember, but in 1964, the Beatles came to the United States. And that was a big deal for a lot of people. And I have a cousin that I love very dearly who was a Beatles fanatic. And she went and she made sure that she kissed the sidewalk in Chicago where they had walked. And I said, why would anybody in their right mind do that? And the key is right mind. So, fanaticism, whatever the type, can push you to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. And we generally shorten that word fanaticism to just, we're a fan. We're a fan of this, or a fan of that. You know, people who are fans of something will pay extraordinary amounts of money for a ticket to go see somebody. I mean, who pays $135 to see a singer that's in their 70s? Some people do. You know, I don't, but some people do because they're impressed. They want to be there because something big is happening. Something great is going on. Well, Jesus had been ministering to people for 3.5 years. And during the time of his ministry, he had generated some excitement among the people, both positive excitement and negative excitement. I mean, there were people who were delirious because of the great work that Christ had done, the miracles that he performed, the words that he spoke. By the same token, the Pharisees and some of the leaders in the temple, they were excited in a different kind of way. They were put off by the work that Christ was doing. They opposed him. And as Jesus taught, one of the main themes of his teaching was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So part of the excitement that was generated among the people was the idea that their king was coming. The Messiah, who had been foretold by the prophets, was finally coming. And when he would come into Jerusalem, he would deliver them from an earthly oppressor. He would elevate them in their national stature. And he would make them free. They were excited at this particular point in time to see that Jesus was coming. So as Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, he took two of his disciples aside and he says to them, hey, go get me a ride. He just said, look, it's time for this to happen. You go get it for me. And he tells them exactly what to get and what to say if they're questioned. I mean, face it, you know, so you got a couple of strangers coming in out of town, taking your donkey. I mean, you're going to ask about it. You know, where are you going? You know, if somebody's coming in, you know, to your garage and jumping into your car, you might question why they would be doing that. That's the same kind of a thing. So the disciples go down to town. Now, when a king came to town, when he rode in, he might arrive in a gloriously adorned carriage with a great entourage about him. A lot of times, the king didn't want to be bothered with something surrounding him. He wanted to be seen by the people, and he would ride into town on a mighty stallion, a great horse that represented both power and majesty. And the people would realize by the man who was mounted on this beast that this was somebody. This was something to be revered and to be taken back in awe. However, when Jesus sends his disciples, he sends them to get an unbroken donkey. Contrary to what the health and welfare say, he didn't send him down to the Cadillac dealer or the Rolls Royce dealer. He sent him to get an unbroken donkey. It's certainly not the ride that we would expect of a king, but it was the one that Zechariah had prophesied about. Zechariah, the prophet, told Israel, you know, hundreds of years before, that your king is going to be coming riding on a donkey. So the disciples go, and they untie the colt, and the people who are standing by there say, what are you doing? Loosing the colt. The disciples are confronted. They're taking the animal. And they replied to them just exactly as Jesus had instructed. They said, the Lord needs it. How possessive are you of what has been entrusted to you? There were some guys just 20, 30 years ago, even more recently than that, that really kind of abused this scripture. But if the Lord came to you, if the minister of the Lord came to you and said, the Lord needs this, how willing are you to say, okay, let the Lord take it? Let me be of service. But these men gave no argument. And it says, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples weren't going to let Jesus just get on this dirty little animal. They took their own clothes off, their own coats off, and laid them on the back of the donkey. They covered over and provided perhaps a little bit of padding, very little, but a little, so that the Lord was not sitting just plainly on the bare back of this little unbroken animal. And after they put their coats on it, Jesus, it says, sat on the animal. Have you ever got on a horse? I don't know how many of you had donkeys, but if donkey, impossible. That has not been broken. They don't take kindly to it. In fact, they just soon you got off and will do anything and everything in their power to make sure you comply with their wishes. We see here an example of the power of the Creator over the creature. Jesus sat on this unbroken animal, and the animal's natural urge was suppressed by a greater willingness to serve. How often do we fight opportunities to serve? Because that's not part of our makeup. You know, that's not our personality. That's not the way we think. That's not the way we feel. You know, if God, I'll be happy to serve God in the way that I think is best. God calls us to do something for Him, and we come up with all kinds of arguments why we can't do it. And like an unbroken donkey, we want a buck instead of yielding ourselves to the power of the Creator. Instead of having a greater willingness to serve, we fight. And as soon as Jesus sat on this donkey, the procession starts. And they begin their way into Jerusalem. And news of His coming spread quickly. It moved faster than a four-thumb texter. It moved, and people understood that the King was coming. They said, this was it. This was it, Messiah, the one that had been foretold. He's finally coming to town. We're finally going to have the yoke of these Romans thrown off of our necks. People who saw the procession as it started coming down the road took their lead from the disciples. And they took their own coats off and they threw them on the ground on the road so that this animal didn't have to walk in the dirt, that it could walk on a carpet, so to speak. Others ran and took and they cut palm fronds off the trees and they come and laid that down. They wanted to carpet that runway coming into Jerusalem. And as the Lord came into town, the cry began to come out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna means save now. Save now! But in their thinking, they're saying, grant us victory and prosperity now. Their thinking goes to the 118th Psalm where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowds had seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd seen his tenderness. They'd heard him speak words of comfort as well as words of challenge to the godless leaders of the church. And now they were certain in their own minds that now was the time that the people of Israel would be saved from Rome. So how did they get it so wrong? They'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the teaching, but they missed the point. How often do we hear the messages? Do we hear the sermons? Do we read articles? How often do we see these things and we miss the point of what's trying to be communicated? I don't know why us mere mortal preachers get frustrated when we think people don't understand what we're trying to say to them, when people didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. They missed the point. Jesus had come to save his people from their sins, not from Rome. He'd come to save his people from their sins. It's easier to understand how these cries went from Hosanna to crucify him when we understand that they didn't know him. They didn't know what he was about. They had an idea. They had a thought. They had a concept in their minds. But they didn't know Jesus. Do you? Do you know Jesus? Christ's procession continued on through the town until they came to the temple. And it was late in the evening. And so he got up from the donkey and he sent it back to the owner. And he went in to look around. And I have no doubt that Christ was disgusted with what he saw. And he left with the 12 and they went out to Bethany, and that's where they spent the night. Now the next day, let's jump down to verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Jesus arrives the next day at the temple complex, and indeed, that's what it was a complex. It wasn't simply just a building. The temple complex was some 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet kind of a thing with gates on either side. Inside there was an outer court that was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was rather large. Gentiles could come into the temple complex, but that was as far as they could go. Jews, on the other hand, were allowed to go pretty much anywhere inside, up to the point where it was priests alone. But there was this large area called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was within that area that Jesus walks in, and he's greeted with the sights and the sounds and the smells of a marketplace. He walks in, and vendors have tables set up all over the place, selling doves, little animals for sacrifices. But they also had a little makeshift stall set up because they were selling cattle there. They were selling oxen. They were selling sheep. It was the time of Passover, and animals were going to be sacrificed, and no better place to sell them than right there in a church. Now, you do understand that when you went to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice, you could take your sacrifice with you. You didn't have to buy it there. But you run the risk of, after bringing the animal all the way into town, it being turned down is not a satisfactory sacrifice. I mean, it just didn't quite meet up. But you could buy your sacrifice right there from one of the temple merchants, and it would be guaranteed to be approved by the priests for use in the sacrifice and the ceremony. It might cost you a little more, but you can be sure that it would be, you know, well received. It was good quality. And there were also guys set up in there to exchange money. If you go to Canada, they like you to change your American money into Canadian money because actually now it's worth more. Well, if you were coming into the temple, these money changers were set up to exchange whatever your out-of-town coinage was into the currency of the day. You know, you get your proper shekels. And these money changers may not exactly give you the right amount of money in exchange for what you're giving them, you see. They were just maybe a little bit dishonest. But the priest really didn't care too much about that because Ananias and Caiaphas, they were skimming. They were taking a little off the top. So if you wanted a prime spot within the complex for your little vendor table, you made sure that the priest got a better cut of whatever it was you were going to take. Jesus walks into the temple and he sees this going on. What a lack of reverence for the house of God. What a lack of reverence for the house of God. You know, God willing, one day we'll put up a new building. And I argue with myself all the time. Maybe that's part of my problems. that sometimes people won't come here because we don't look like a church building. We've only been this way for 40 years, 41 years. You know, people know we're a church building. But, you know, face it, from the outside, we don't look like a church building. But God willing, if God blesses us, one day we'll put up a new building that looks like a church building. And we'll have a sanctuary in that building that is recognized as a sanctuary. I wasn't there, but the story is always in my mind about when Bruce and Sandy got married. And Dad joined with Reverend Charles Crumley to perform the ceremony down at St. Billy's House of Bingo and other stuff. I'll never forget that Dad said when he went down to meet with Reverend Crumley that they were standing and conversing in the hallway, and they had to go back to his office, and in order to get to his office, they had to go through the sanctuary of the church. And immediately upon going through the door to the sanctuary, Reverend Crumley's voice went from normal speaking to a whisper. There was a sense of reverence that this is the house of God. I desire that for us. One day, God willing, we may have that facility that will be easily recognizable. This room has been a room used for many purposes over the years. Once upon a time, actually, when the room only came out to about this far, this was called the big room because it was a big room. And we taught classes in here, and we had parties in here, and we did all kinds of things. At the holidays, my large family assembles and we'll sometimes eat out here. You know? I don't like it, but that's what we do because we have limited space. You know? And we have a big family. We do that sort of thing. You know? But this is still a sanctuary. This is still the house of God. And you know, I love my grandson more than life itself. But when he runs through here, I said, come here, son. Let me just squeeze you just a little tighter. And you know, I said, easy, boy, easy. Just relax. This is the house of God. And Jesus is looking at this temple complex, and he's seeing people behaving like idiots. They're merchants buying and selling and trading, and cattle are mooing and other things. It's a disaster. There was no reverence. You know, earlier in Jesus' ministry, if you go to John's Gospel, the second chapter, Jesus had gone into the temple and cleaned it out once before. That was the occasion where he went in and he fashioned a whip out of some cords and drove the money changers and merchants out of the temple. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Jesus was whooping on them. He was putting it on them real, really, really tough, you know. Perhaps some of those very people were right back at it. Perhaps some of those very merchants had returned to set up in the temple at this time. For those, obviously, no lesson was learned. But Jesus understood one thing and made it very clear that this is my Father's house. And he noticed that the activities that were going on had absolutely no relationship whatsoever to worship. Rather than engaging in worship, rather than engaging in prayer, Jesus sees these men desecrating the temple, making the temple common. And so, as he had done before. He didn't beat anybody this time, the scriptures record. But he started kicking the tables over, throwing them over, grabbing the money from the merchants and just dumping it on the floor. The complex was large, as we mentioned. And sometimes people would use the temple as a shortcut to get from the city to the Mount of Olives. They just cut through. And in verse 16, we see Jesus even stopping that. He says, you're not walking through here. You're not carrying your merchandise. You're not just going to walk through the place like that. This is sacred. Thievery had pushed aside reverence and worship. And Jesus wasn't having any of it. You know, we should absolutely have a sense of reverence for the place that we worship. But what about the temple that we live in every single day? Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We walk around every day occupying a temple. Do we allow sin to reign in our bodies? Or do we assert our dominion over sin by the power of Christ? What do we allow to go on? You see, a lot of people take that passage and they'll apply it to temporal things. See, Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that means no smoking, drinking, chewing, whatever else you want to do. But see, that's not it. What was Jesus more concerned about? Jesus said, whatever you eat, whatever, that's just going to pass through. That don't really matter. It's what's inside of us that comes out is what defiles. And that's the thing that we need to be concerned about. What is it, that occupies the temple? Do we indulge ourselves with hate? With lust, with dishonesty, with selfishness? Do we forget our fear of God? Do we lack reverence for this temple that Almighty God has allowed us to occupy for a time of His choosing? Far better it would be for us to drop to our knees and pray for God's forgiveness than for Christ to chasten us. But if He must, He will. Because He loves His church. Church, Christ loves you. And He will have you clean. Jesus loved His Father's house and He saw to it that it was cleansed. Will He not do less with you? With me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning, Lord, for the testimony of Your word. We're grateful this morning, Lord, to know that You were triumphant not only in that ride into Jerusalem, but You're triumphant today. That You endured the suffering of this week that we sometimes refer to as Passion Week. You endured those things for Your church. Lord, we see that You walked into the physical temple and you cast out those who would desecrate it, those who would degrade it, those who would make something sacred common. Lord, we know well that Your word tells us that we are Your temple on this earth, that we are inhabited by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I would pray today that we would be conscious of what it is that goes on within ourselves and that we would go about the business of cleansing the temple and seeing Your name exalted and lifted to its proper place in our lives. That we not be brought down to what is common by the cares of this life, by the affairs of this world, that we would be conscious ever that we are Your church. And Your name is to be glorified in what we do, what we say, and what we think. And I thank You for that, Lord. Lord, I pray that when we fall, that we are quick to repent. I pray that when we are weak, that we are quick to call upon Your strength to lift us up. And that You quickly restore us. Thank You, Lord. Lord, this morning I pray for this church. I pray for each one here, Lord God. I pray that You would minister to them and grant them, Lord God, the desires of their heart. That You would bless them abundantly above all that they would ask or think. Lord God, that Your name again would be glorified by the lives of Your church. Bless these people, I pray. Lord, I pray this morning for my brothers, my Pastor Dan and Pastor Joe, Pastor Greg. Lord God, each one, as they labor this morning in their pulpits, Lord God, that Your power would come upon them in such a way, Lord God, that people would leave knowing that God was in the house. Thank You for it, Lord. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving us a love for one another. Thank You, Lord God, that you are going to make it ever more evident among Your body, the love that we have for one another. And I ask You to bless the time of fellowship that we will have afterwards, Lord God, around a dinner table, a time of genuine love for one another, a time of genuine fellowship with one another. Lord, I thank You for that opportunity. And Lord, I thank You now that we have an opportunity to come to Your table, to feast at the meal that You prepared for us, as a means of grace, Lord God, to see our faith strengthened and be reminded of the suffering and the victory that you possess. And I thank you for it.